Good morning, Sunburst, and welcome to our guests, and welcome to those who joined us by Zoom. Great to be here today. Our psalm is Psalm 132, Psalm 132. Well, I don't know how much of a music lover you may be. Of course, I love music, and I saw a quote this week connected to our text. That went something like this. This Psalm 132 is a psalm of ascent, and pilgrims are on their way up to Jerusalem to worship. And it's like these psalms of ascent, which start back in Psalm 120. One guy described these psalms as soundtracks for the pilgrim's journey as they're going up to Jerusalem. And you know, when you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. So that got me thinking about some of the famous soundtracks, and if you had your earbuds in and you're out for a walk, what would you want to listen to? And I thought about everything from Dr. Zhivago to The Sound of Music, or The Beach Boys or The Carpenters. And then recently hadn't watched it in a number of years. I watched the movie Driving Miss Daisy. You may remember the soundtrack from that. Well, I think that connects to our text today, because really, the content of these psalms is intended to fuel the hearts and the minds of these pilgrims as they're headed toward Jerusalem to worship. And there's an old principle that I think always fits when we're handling Scripture. A text can't mean now what it did not mean to its original recipients. Now, the applications may change, but you have to get back into the original setting. This is the longest ascent psalm. As I said, a soundtrack for these pilgrims on their annual pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. And I would argue that the events of this psalm really have to do with the time of Solomon's reign. I would argue that Solomon is probably the spirit-inspired author of this psalm, because you're going to see him speaking at a certain point in it. Also, this psalm is connected to 2 Samuel 6 and 7 and 2 Chronicles 6. Suffice it to say that the backdrop for this psalm really zeroes in on two key events. Number one, David, remember King David, when he became king, he had a real passion and a desire to build a house, a temple, a dwelling place for the Lord. You know, it's like he's in this palace, he's fortified everything. He's in charge in Israel, and the ark, which is the representation, the symbol of the presence and the throne of God, it's still in the wilderness, or it's still in the tabernacle, the temporary tent of meeting, or it is locked away there in Obed-Edom, right, after they got it back from the Philistines. So now David says, wait a minute, the Lord needs a dwelling place. So that's one thing. The other thing is closely connected to that. You're going to see reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And so David's desire was to build a dwelling place for the Lord, and the Ark of the Covenant fits into that naturally, because it represents symbolically the Lord's presence among his people. And so as these pilgrims are headed up to Jerusalem to worship, what are they being told to lock in on? They are to think about the fact of God's presence and God's dwelling place with his people, and they are to think about the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in Jerusalem, and then finally, the kicker that brings it all together, there's really a reference to the Davidic covenant. God made a promise to David that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne forever. So, as these pilgrims are making their way, they're celebrating the faithfulness of God. So let's look at it. First of all, verses 1 through 5, David has a passionate intention. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So, the author of this psalm, most likely Solomon, is looking back, and he is appealing to the Lord, Lord, remember have favor on us because of David's zeal, his passion for your name, for your reputation, for your honor. David had a passion. He's determined to build a house for the Lord. Notice the reference to the swearing, to the oath. Some scholars want to say, well, David was wrong wanting to do that for the Lord. Well, actually, in Solomon's prayer of dedication, when the temple is finally dedicated in 2 Chronicles 6, he acknowledges that the Lord was pleased by by David's desire to pursue a house for the Lord. It's just that God's plan was not for David to be the one who built it, right? But David is commended for his passion, for his desire to see the Lord exalted and honored. And so the Lord is honored, is pleased with David's desire. What about David's hardships? What's that all about? Well, historically, think about it. As king now, David could live at ease. If he wanted something done, boom, it could be done. And so the idea here is David, who has all the resources at his disposal, who could sit around in ease, says, you know, I'm determined that I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to focus on anything to the extent I'm going to focus on a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. What about David's hardships? Well, you remember his story, don't you? David had hardships. Remember, he's anointed by Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. And it's a long time before he becomes king. And remember, he had to live as a refugee. He's hunted down by the king of his own people. He's slandered. He has to run for his life. He has a number of hardships. But through all of that, what happens? I mean, he continues to be faithful. So that's verses 1 through 5. Look at verses 6 through 8 now. And these verses concern the purposeful relocation of the ark. This is really important and fascinating for the whole import and intent of this psalm. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Well, we're looking at the significance here and the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant. And the pilgrims are encouraged to celebrate and remember, to reminisce regarding the triumphal entry of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, if you think about what you know about the Ark of the Covenant, I think our danger today is we've got too much Spielberg and too little Samuel in mind, okay? We think Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, what's fascinating is there was a period. Remember in 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines get the ark. And remember, tumors break out and they have all these problems and they call up Israel and say, hey, we're sending this back to you. And then Israel doesn't know what to do. You know, remember, had the situation with Uzzah. He touched it and died. And they didn't know what to do with it. And so there's this season in time, and I want you to see in 1 Chronicles 13:3. Listen to this, because I think it's an important backdrop for what's going on in this psalm. 1 Chronicles 13:3. And here we are. David consults with the commanders of the thousands, hundreds, with every leader. He said to all the assembly, it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites and the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. My, my. So what's going on? David's quest for God to be honored, to God, for God to have a place, is connected to the ark, and the ark has not been central in the worship and in the focus of Israel for quite a time. Well, the language here makes it sound as if the ark had been somewhat forgotten, not sought in the days of Saul. So think about it. From 1 Samuel 7 to 2 Samuel 6, okay? That's about a period of some 20 years. The ark is not central, not prominent in the worship life of Israel. All right, hold that in your mind and look back to verse 6. Ephrathah, does that sound familiar? Ephrathah. Ja'ar. Ja'ar is probably a synonym for Kiriath Jearim. And then Ephrathah, that has to do with the city of Bethlehem. What happened at Bethlehem? Well, you know. But I think for the immediate purpose here, this is like saying if you want to know the key to the ark, if you want to put all that together, basically you're talking about David's backyard, his home turf. You know, you hear people talk about that in football season, okay? They've got a home game, you know. My Baylor Bears are playing down there at McLean Stadium. That's their home turf. Well, Ephrathah, that's David's home turf. And it's a fascinating thing. Well, what's the big deal then? Well, the goal is that God's throne would be in God's city. The ark represents the throne of God. It symbolizes Yahweh's presence. It speaks of the nearness of their king. Well, what is the ark? Well, it's this wooden chest overlaid with gold, cherubim facing each other on its top. Inside, you've got the tablets of the law and other items. And the ark is understood to be the throne or the footstool. You see the reference to that in verse 7? Where God on his throne places his feet and sovereignly rules over all things. Well, there it is. Let us go. Let us go. Notice that in verse 7. They desire that wherever they are, the Lord is there. Look at the reference. Arise. It echoes Numbers 10:35. What's happening? God's people in the wilderness, the Lord goes before them. And that's the idea in this psalm. So you've got David's passionate intention and this purposeful relocation. There's going to be a fresh focus on the very presence of the Lord with his people. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, says the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem was a monumental event, the climax of the journey of centuries that had begun at far-off Sinai. Well, you think, this is good information, Matthew. Where are you going with this? Well, let's stick with the psalm, okay? Verses 9 through 12, the supernatural foundation. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. So here, one of David's successors is speaking, inspired by the Lord, most likely Solomon. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. What's going on here? I couldn't say it better than one commentator says. David wants to grab a hammer and build a house for God. The Lord God, Yahweh, lays a foundation for redemptive history. And there's really a play on words in the Hebrew in this text. David wants to build a house, a dwelling place for the Lord. And the Lord says, I've got something better in mind, David. I don't need you to build me a house. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. And flowing out from you, there will be an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting ruler and an everlasting covenant. But you look there in verse 12 and you think about, wait a minute. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, how many sons of David kept perfectly God's covenant and God's testimonies? Did any son of David do it? Well, I think you know the answer, and God purposes all things ahead of time. There's only one son of David that qualifies. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. So this is very much a messianic psalm. We don't have the time to look at it this morning, but we could look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 20, which recounts how all of these things have their fulfillment in Jesus. You know what's interesting? Look at verses 8 through 10. They quote almost verbatim 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42. Well, what does that tell me? That means that this psalm is likely written during the early years of Solomon's reign. It has its fulfillment in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, right? And now, at this point, David's successor, Solomon, is looking back and remembering David, and he's praying on the basis of a prior promises, a promise that God has made, right? So he's saying, Lord, just like you kept this promise in the past, I'm going to trust you and ask you to keep a promise in the future. He's praying the promises. You probably heard we sing that old song, Standing on the Promises. One of my old mentors used to say the problem with most churches today, there's too little standing on the promises and too much sitting on the premises. I can always remember that. But do you see that covenant condition there? God has something better in mind. Well, all that sets us up for is verses 13 through 18. And here's the ultimate installation of God's king. For the Lord has chosen Zion. And we've talked about what Zion means. We sing, we're marching to Zion. It has reference to the city of David, Jerusalem. It even has reference to the temple in that city, specifically the Lord's presence, the Lord's place, Zion. Look at it. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. I love that. David purposes to build a house for the Lord, right? But you see, the Lord's way ahead of David, right? David begins to understand, look, this is what God wanted all along. This is where he wanted his place all along. I'm just a tool to help that be accomplished. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And then look at these promises. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Well, wait a minute. That sounds familiar. Look back to verses 8 and 9. Look at the prayer request. Lord, let your priest be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. Boom. Verse 16. Promise fulfilled. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. Well, what's going on there? A horn? What, a horn? Well, a horn of an animal was an offensive weapon, right? It was an offensive weapon. And isn't it fascinating that when you get to Luke 1, 66 through 68, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, what does he say when his tongue is loosed and he can speak again? What does he say? For the Lord has heard the prayers of his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. And he's talking about Jesus. His enemies I will clothe in shame, but on him his crown will shine. Wow. David pursues what God had purposed. You know, the Lord is always going before us. And you know what else I see in these last verses here? God is fulfilling and keeping promises. With the Lord, you have this pattern, such that the answer he gives exceeds the request. And I think a modern parallel to this psalm is probably Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do above or beyond all that we think. And, you know, it's just a verbal pileup, right? God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, because that's who he is, according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The Lord characteristically promises to do more than people ask for or expect. Look at that sovereign selection. The Lord is asked to remember David, and now in these verses, it's like the Lord says, got it, I have. And when God made the condition, he had someone in mind. And so you have that messianic note in this psalm. Look at the verbs there: blessed and satisfying, clothed. The promises that God keeps, the horn of salvation, the lamp which speaks of clarity, the crown which speaks of dignity and authority. What a fascinating thing. A horn to sprout for David. And if you look at the New Testament, what do you see? On the basis of Zechariah, his response, the Holy King, the horn, takes on himself my sin. Look at that word crown. The same word in Hebrew is used for what the high priest wore on their heads. It signifies power and authority. So you've got these themes: God's dwelling place, God's enduring line, God's dynasty. Listen to what one writer says, and I think it's so fascinating. I think it ties in, and if you're still with me, I'm going to tie it all together. Here's why this psalm is so important for us to wrap our minds around. Now, as I said earlier, this psalm was written probably during the reign of David's successor, most likely Solomon. But you will notice it finds its place in the Psalter in the fifth book later on down the line, which says to me, and ought to say to you, that the people years after this would remember this psalm. They would recite it. They would sing it as they're going up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Listen to what one writer says. It's a beautiful picture. Pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. They're thinking of David wanting to build a temple, of David wanting to bring the ark into the temple of Jerusalem. They're thinking of the enthronement ceremony where all of the promises of God are rehearsed. But here's the twist. This psalm is in the fifth book, meaning though its language goes back to Solomon's day, its placement in the Psalter indicates that for many who are singing this psalm, it came at a later day when there was no longer a Davidic king on the throne. You know, you have about a 400-year period, which is a long time for any nation to last. But then you have no one on that throne. Well, why does that matter? So according to what you have here, all of this language about David descendants being on the throne forever is being sung by pilgrims without a Davidic king. What am I saying? For many of the pilgrims, they're not walking by sight. They're walking by faith. They're not singing by sight. They're singing by faith. Because it really looked like the promise had failed. But what do these people do? They're plunging into the promises of God. So, what's that say to us? What's this psalm saying to us? Look, because the Lord always delivers on his promises. Because the Lord always delivers on his promises. We need to trust him when the fulfillment of those promises seems impossible, seems unlikely. Listen to this application. I wonder what you're pursuing presently and the hardship you're facing. Have you considered how far ahead of you God is? You think 10 years out, and all that comes to your mind are questions and burdens. He has gone before you. It's not a mystery to him. He has governed all of humanity historically, perfectly, forever. Nothing thwarts what he aims to accomplish. And so if you don't get anything else this morning, I hope you'll get this. This is a psalm about a big God. I would argue that he's way, way bigger than the God of most professing believers today. He's a big God. In our man-centered, self-centered, build my platform culture, we've forgotten in many ways the magnitude and the glory and the majesty of the God of Holy Scripture. Now, my question and challenge for myself and you is the God we're talking about this morning, this God in Psalm 132, is the same God today? Is he your God? Is he my God? Well, notice there are some travel tips here for pilgrims. They remember the promises of God, and obviously they repeat them, they recite them, and they rejoice in them. Pretty good reminder for us today. Have I considered how far ahead of us God is? Somebody here needs to hear that today. You got financial burdens you never thought you'd have to face. You've got relational situations, children, you've got problems and difficulties you never expected having to deal with. Or you think about the next 5 years or 10 years of your life, and you think about getting older, and you think about problems and challenges. You think, Lord, how am I going to stand up to that? And the answer from this text this morning is God has made promises. And when it seems like nothing will work out, he's way ahead of you. He's that kind of God. And so it is for us, isn't it? It is for us to say, Lord, 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 help me trust your unfailing word. Isaac Watts said it better than I could say it. He said, let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King may speak his joys abroad. You see, we're not the only people marching. That's not an ancient thing. We're all going somewhere. And I want to be marching to Zion. I want to be marching to where God's presence will be manifested and God will be exalted and honored forever and ever, and every tear will be wiped away and there will be unutterable bliss because God has kept every promise he ever made to us. He has something better in mind. And he's demonstrated it in Jesus. Father, we're grateful. We thank you for your word. Deliver me, deliver my friends from little thoughts of you that would dishonor and misrepresent you. Father, grant for your name's sake that we would trust your unfailing word. That, Lord, when the fulfillment of your promises seems the least likely, you are doing some of your greatest work. Bind that reality to our hearts today so that we might live with gratitude and that we might praise you and plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into the precious promises you've given us. And we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the ultimate manifestation of your faithfulness to every promise you've made. We pray in his strong name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.